Now we continue with our sermons in 1 Timothy, the first epistle to Timothy, and reading together this morning in the last chapter, in chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read the first 12 verses for this morning. And we look at the first 5 verses especially this morning, but reading down to verse 12. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Amen. Last week in our sermons in 1 Timothy, we said that these last two chapters of the epistle really set before us a whole series of directives, those directives concerning various groups and various classes of people within the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first two verses of that previous chapter that we looked at, you remember, you have those various age groups within the church. And those broad principles of conduct and behavior, especially within that understanding of the church as a family, as the household of God that Paul has already spoken about earlier on in the epistle. Then in the next set of verses, you have that whole extended passage about widows and those differing kinds of widows that were within the churches, and especially as they were within the churches at that particular time. And then in verse 17 and the verses that follow on from that, that which has to do with elders, especially those, it says, who labour in the word and doctrine, and how they ought to be provided for on the one hand, and how they ought to be protected on the other against false accusations or maligning that might come upon them on account of the office and the calling that the Lord has called them to. Now, the whole overall theme of that chapter, you remember, was this business of endeavouring to establish and maintain relationships within the Church of Christ. And especially when those relationships, if you like, come under strain on account of faults and failings, even sin that will always exist within the church for as long as we are in those mortal bodies. And of course, that's where the whole concept of the church as a family and that family relationship really comes into its own. The first two verses, rebuke not an elder or an older man, it means. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. There are faults and failings, there are fallings down, these things will always be. But as the whole of the Word of God takes up and sets out principles of conduct for us with regards to everything, so with regards to dealing with these things and with those right procedures and that right attitude of heart and mind that we ought to have. You remember, just briefly, rebuke not an elder, that is, don't charge down on an older man. and all of those ways in which the Word of God tells us how we ought to behave ourselves in the church of the living God, in the house of God. It's those kind of relationships then, really, that this particular chapter of God's Word has taken on to set before us. And so those groupings, those classes, as I say, older men, older women, young men, young women, widows, elders, all of those kind of things and all of those kind of relationships that exist and how we are to view them and act within them. Now, also, as we said last time, you'll remember that this last chapter of Timothy then really follows the same kind of general pattern. Again, it is various groupings that the Lord's Apostle takes up to deal with there. In the first two verses of this chapter, it's that word concerning those who were servants, or literally slaves, because there were slaves, and by implication, at least those who were the masters of the slaves. Following on from that, you get a return to that grouping that came in and around the church, those who fostered and fermented false teaching within the church of Jesus Christ. And then those searching words of warning concerning those who in the first place would be rich with the things of the riches of this world and those who already are rich with regards to the things of this world. In verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But so he speaks about slaves, he speaks about masters, he speaks about heretics and false teachers, he speaks about those who would be rich and those who are already rich. And then, of course, within those verses, just like the last chapter, that very personalized word to Timothy himself in verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, he says, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and so on. Fight the good fight of faith. So it is, again, you see, it's this business of gathering up various directives. Don't we sometimes finish off letters ourselves like that? We go here, there, in the next place. We gather up things. So the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God then, is gathering up these directives, these exhortations, these words, and applying them to various groupings of God's people within God's churches in this world. Well, something of the first of those, the servants especially, which, as I say, by implication, masters, of course, and then also those false teachers. And as we look at those things, again, my friends, to draw out those principles for ourselves, those words of application, and especially perhaps when you think in terms of those who are called into service and how each and every one who names the name of Christ is called into the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have one master in heaven, and that is Christ our Savior. But just very, very broadly, once again, as last week, looking at those two groupings, especially within the church. Now, really just a glance at those words concerning false doctrine and those who spread it, all wholesome words towards the people of God. And all I want us to do is this, my friends, really, because the thing has come up various points in 1 Timothy, but it's to realize in our hearts and our minds that there are such people. There are heretics, there are false teachers, there are those that spread false doctrine within the churches of Jesus Christ. And the Word of God tells us about such people, and the Word of God tells us how to view such people and how to treat such people. We've covered the ground, as I say already, I'm sure to a great extent. When the Apostle Paul says there, these things teach and exhort, then he's gathering in all of the things that he has already set out in the course of the epistle, the doctrine, the teaching, the conduct, the behavior, the attitude, all of these things he's gathering in now. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, now, all of these things you're to teach and all of these things you're to exhort concerning. Then he says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, he says. You see, you don't even have to go beyond that terminology or beyond that description. What does God in his holy word think about people who teach unwholesome doctrine, things which are not in accordance and in line with the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here's God's description. And here is God's attitude through his chosen apostle in his word by the Holy Spirit concerning such people. And all we have to be in our day, my friends, is to be clear in our minds that there are such people. And indeed, for as long as the church shall be in the world, there shall be such people. Now, you remember some of the things he has said already about those who speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron, he says. He has called the church the pillar and ground of the truth. The thing that's to characterize the church of Jesus Christ is its truth, not the inroads of error. You remember he speaks about those two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he says, I have delivered unto Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. And then in the next epistle, he tells us what those men's teaching is like. He says it's like a canker. It's like a gangrene. And just as a gangrene, a cancer, eats into a mortal body, so false teaching, when it takes hold in the church of Christ, it eats into the vitals of the body of God's people like a cancerous growth, like a gangrene. You see, my friends, the word of God is clear that there are false teachers, that there is false teaching. And the word of God tells us what we're to do concerning all such. Now, you see how Paul very, very concisely puts it in those words. The end of verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, he says, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, he says. From such withdraw thyself. Isn't that a clear word? Isn't that just as clear as the description that he gives of these people and God's own attitude towards these people? He says, from such withdraw thyself. And what we're to understand by that is very simply this, that we are not to be linked together or yoked together in any kind of religious association or so-called Christian association where there are those who deny the truth of Christ or downgrade the truth of Christ or diminish the truth of Christ or dismiss the truth of Christ in any way. From such, he says, withdraw thyself. You see, my friends, these kind of things, they are so absolutely basic and fundamental in the Word of God. If only we would take the broad words of God's Word and apply them to our hearts and our souls. The Church of Christ in a terrible position nowadays. The Church of Christ today, my friends, has to defend herself for defending the truth. Isn't that a terrible thing? That when we stand up, my friends, by God's grace, in an effort to defend the truth of God, we have to then in turn defend ourselves for doing that. Because there seems to be such a spirit and such a departure from any clear-cut definitive stand with regards to the truth of Almighty God that the Church of Christ finds herself under siege even from within. You see, when you take a word like that, my friends, here are these people, he says the Lord's apostle, who consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. Well, when that's the case, what do you do in a case like that? He says then, from such withdraw thyself. As I say, not going into the description, that scathing description of these people in their pride and in their arrogance towards the truth of Almighty God, doting about questions and strifes of words. You see how the Word of God describes that kind of thing. Well, then, says the Word of God, from such withdraw thyself. That can't possibly mean to such attach thyself. It means from such withdraw thyself. I say, my friends, you know, the clarity of God's word. And if we would simply take up the clarity of God's word in our day, then there are issues which are absolutely crystal clear to our hearts and to our souls. And let me just take one thing. That very talk that we had with the children earlier concerning God as our creator. In a sense, absolutely the paramount doctrine, because there we must begin. That there is God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And we must believe in God as the creator and the maker, the one in whose hand our life and our breath is. Now let me tell you this. Our Lord Jesus Christ never doubted that God was the creator of this world. In every aspect of it. Have you not read, he said to a group of people one time, how the God who made them at the beginning made them both male and female. Christ never doubted that God was the creator of this world and is the upholder of this world and the maker of all things and land and sea and sky and everything else. Christ never doubted that. My friends, there are people today who assuredly doubt that, dismiss it, deride it, downgrade it, not avowed atheists in their own eyes. But my friends, those who would be classed as theological lecturers in the Church of Christ, ministers in the Church of Christ, elders in the Church of Christ, deacons in the Church of Christ, Sunday school teachers, Bible class leaders, communicant members in the visible churches of Christ. Now it says, you see, if they consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ believed that God was creator and maker of all things. Well, if you come across people who don't believe that, what do you do? From such withdraw thyself, it says. From such withdraw thyself. And the word of God again, and I do say again, emphasizes what our behavior and our attitude should be towards false teaching and false teachers. Another directive. Yet another directive. My friends, if we needed that emphasized, could you get it more emphasized than that tremendously telling, tender, parting shot of the Apostle Paul to Timothy there in verse 20? O Timothy, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. O Timothy, he says, keep that which is committed to thy trust and avoid these things. Avoid false teaching. Avoid vain babblings. Avoid oppositions of science falsely so called. The Church of Jesus Christ is called to be the custodian of the truth of God. And my friends, anything that would interfere with that truth or impinge upon that truth, then the Church of Christ is told clearly what to do in those cases. As here, from such, it says, withdraw thyself. And that's all we want to say, my friends. But you see, the word is clear. Pray God. Pray that we'll even have that word, that we'll keep that which is committed to our trust. Because what a committal it is that God has made towards us. That he has given us the truth of God and the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ, his son. And any, my friends, any who would deny that, there is no linking together, no yoking together, indeed no. From such withdraw thyself. So he takes out then that grouping that would have infiltrated the church. And he pinpoints them and he tells us what to do concerning them. Now the other grouping, as I say, those masters and servants, but especially in this case, it's really the servants. As we said last time, the word of God does take up that question time and time again, and for a very good reason, because it was a very big grouping within the Church of Christ in those days. But the first two verses, let as many servants as are under the yoke, he says, count their own masters worthy of all honor. Let the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. And the whole issue then of slaves and masters, all of these things mentioned continuously throughout the epistles of the Word of God, because, my friends, there were such groupings. Now, let me just say this. There's something about the Scriptures of God which, in a way, I suppose they're unique. When it comes even to a question like that, question of slavery, you know, the Word of God neither on the one hand endorses that practice, nor on the other hand does it condemn it. There are some things, and I'm sure we would like to feel that maybe the Word of God could be a wee bit more precise. But the Word of God doesn't do that. And there are lots of things in which the Word of God doesn't make those kind of pronouncements. Invariably, it takes a situation as it exists, and what it does then, it speaks concerning the witness, the testimony of God's people, their attitude, their behavior within that situation. And even with regards to this matter of slavery and those that were slaves, the Word of God takes up and gives those very people directives. Now, the Word of God, as I say, is always doing that kind of thing. Now, you see, surely there's something being told to us there, and it's this, that invariably, the one thing that the Word of God deals with is a man or a woman or a young person's never dying soul. The very thing that the Bible masters in and majors in is the fate of our never dying souls. And the one thing that it presses home in the first place is this: see that your never dying soul is right with the Lord your God, because all of these very divisions, if you like, that exist within mankind itself, they are all the result of that fractured relationship between man and his God in the first place. And so the Word of God presses each and every one of us up to getting ourselves right with the God with whom we have to do. And you see, of course, this is the case, my friends, and of course it's something that unconverted people have to come to terms with, that a person could be a slave in those days, and there were many of them, many, many slaves in those days, literal slaves. But when the gospel of God's redeeming grace to sinners came into their hearts and their minds, they were immediately emancipated. They were immediately liberated. The chains fell off. Their hearts were free. Didn't mean that they were literally redeemed from their slavery, but they were redeemed from the slavery of that old serpent, the devil, who held mankind in bondage and holds every unconverted person in bondage and takes them captive, as the Word of God says, at their will. So there were many in chains, many in slavery, but they were absolutely free. On the other hand, they were those and are those who would boast in their freedom, those that spoke to our Lord Jesus Christ. We were never in bondage to any man, he says. Luke says, Christ to them, I come to tell you the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But we were never in bondage to any man, they say. Of course they are in bondage. They're in bondage to that same old serpent, the devil. And my friends, they can be free in a literal sense, but in bondage, while those who are in bondage in a literal sense are absolutely free. You take those persecuted brethren and sisters behind the iron curtain, my friends, and those that walk at liberty, as they imagine, in those places. Who is the bond and who is the free? Who are the prisoners and who are the ones who are really held in bondage and the ones who are really liberated? And my friends, the Word of God takes in hand first and foremost to call men and women out of that thraldom that they're held in and into the perfect liberty of the sons and daughters of Almighty God. In other words, it doesn't go at the symptoms. It goes at that which lies at the very root of the matter. And as that is worked out, read the Epistle to Philemon, for example, that master-slave relationship there. Then, having dealt with the heart of the problem itself comes to be dealt with in its own time. And so, as in many other places, God's Word by the apostle here simply looks at those groupings, and especially that grouping, those slaves, and as he has a word of directive with regarding old men and old women and younger men and so on, so for this grouping, those who are under the yoke, as he says there, he's got a word even for them as well. Now let's just read the words. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour. Let the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. And simply what he's saying is, look, in the position where you now find yourself to be in, even as slaves, here is how you are to behave to the honour and to the glory of your one master, even Jesus Christ the Saviour. And you see, my friends, that sets before us a great and a tremendous truth of the Word of God, namely, that wherever we are in this world as God's people, we can serve and glorify the God of our salvation. Today there are no slaves in our country in that sense. Yet you see, everyone in a very real sense is engaged in some kind of a work or other. So just as those slaves in their daily task, my friends, could glorify God even in that, so each and every believing child of God in their daily task or their daily work or their daily going about in that task or their work, there is a way in which God our Savior is to be glorified in the lives of his people. And you see, if you want to go right back to those beginnings again in Genesis, you see how God builds into mankind the very principle of him being glorified in all the works of our hands, even that he calls us to do. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made and rested on the Sabbath day from all his work which he had made. I say it reverently, my friends, God is a worker. And God worked to make this world and create this world. And as Christ says about him, hitherto hath my Father worked, and he still works. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And my friends, into his very creature then, he imparted that very characteristic of himself. You remember Adam there in the garden. He was to tend the garden. The fall hadn't yet occurred. Man hadn't yet sinned. There comes that point where man's going to work in the sweat of his brow. But right at the beginning, man is called to be a worker as under the Lord his God. When it comes to the end of the Bible, very beginning of the Bible, very end of the Bible, it says, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. And if we say, well, that's Christian work, well, you see, the Word of God will have us to understand that all our work, when it's done as Christians, is unto the Lord. All our work is Christian work in the eyes of the Lord our Savior. And that's why in God's old providential workings of God, my friends, he places us in this world, not to go out of this world in some kind of a monkish sense, but to be in the world, and while we're in the world, and where we're in the world, to be a salt that savours in the world. So that people are placed in offices or factories or schools or shops or neighbourhoods as housewives or retired people or whatever, but in those positions where God has placed us, God has ordained that we should be to the witness and the glory of his name. It's no accidental thing. And he throws us into those various relationships in this life in order that we might glorify and praise his name. You know, let me say this, my friends, one of the greatest fields of evangelism for witnessing and testifying and all the rest, is it not just that daily place where God has placed us? And I don't mean that in some standardized form of witnessing. You know, some people say, oh, I had a great witness today, and what they mean is they spent 2 hours of their master's time. Well, now that's just not right, you see. There can be those occasions indeed where people get caught up, if you like, in that. But where especially we witness and testify in our daily place is in how we conduct ourselves in our daily place. That's where the witness, that's where the evangelism really lies. And God, as he had placed those slaves even in that day, and they were in those places even of slavery, yet there they could glorify the Lord their God. Where Christ has placed us, in those places we can glorify and praise the Lord our Savior. You see the whole thrust of those words then. Let as many servants as are under the yoke, he says, count their own masters worthy of all honor. In other words, do that which is right towards them. Why? That the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, that's the negative side. And he's saying there, look, do what's right for you to do as a slave, so that the name of God isn't ill spoken of. And then in the other passage in Ephesians, to that epistle which he sent to the same church, you get it in a more positive form. Servants, he says, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And so he says, indeed, he says there to us, my friends, he says, look where you are, what you're to do as unto Christ, as the servants, as the bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And you see, as the servant of Christ then, everything that we do in our daily service is done as unto Christ our Lord. That's not entering into questions like whether or not we should try to change our place or better ourselves, as the saying goes, or anything else. All of those questions, my friends, a man or a woman or a young person, will work out in their own heart and mind before the Lord their God. But where we are, that's the point. And where we are in those places as the servants of Jesus Christ, as the bond slaves of Jesus Christ, as the workers of Jesus Christ. The very work that is done then as unto Christ is Christ's work, for Christ places us there for his very own purpose. You can take that right down the line, right down the line. You know, that very maligned creature of our day, the wife and mother, the housewife and so on. Well, Word of God's got a lot to say about that. I remember some wee lines once, and let me read them out to you. And it's about a wife and mother. It says, and while she darns the children's socks, she prays for little stumbling feet. Each folded pair within its box fits those bright sandals sure and fleet. While washing out with mother pain small dusty suits and frocks and slips, she prays that God may cleanse the stains from tiny hands and hearts and lips. And when she breaks the daily bread or pours a portion in each cup, for grace to keep their spirits fed, her mother heart is lifted up. O busy ones whose souls grow faint, whose tasks seem longer than the day, it doesn't take a cloistered saint to find a little time to pray. Now, that's not sentimentality, my friends. If it was, we wouldn't have all that much time for it. But it's a great sentiment. And I'll tell you the great sentiment it is. It's the sentiment of nothing less than the glorious reformation that we had under the Lord our God. You see all the issue in this epistle about heresy and heretics and all the rest. And that heresy which really focuses in itself on the denial of the justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And that was the great truth that was rediscovered by the grace of God in the days of the Reformation, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's by faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. But you know, that wasn't the only thing that was discovered at the Reformation or rediscovered at the Reformation. And my friends, what was rediscovered at the Reformation as well was that very thing that that poet, whoever it was, expresses in those words, that it doesn't take a cloistered saint to find a little time for prayer. In other words, my friends, that it doesn't require a special class of Christian to serve and worship the Lord God Almighty. Up to that point, you see, there were special classes. There were the priests and so on. But says the Word of God, and the Word of God that came into great focus in those days, all God's people are priests unto their God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable through Jesus Christ. That's what was discovered. That's what came to the surface, my friends. Not only that it is by faith in Christ that we're justified and saved, but being justified and saved by faith in Christ, then we are all the servants of Christ in the highest fashion that that word could possibly convey to our souls. You know, also, and I just mentioned this in passing, also in those days, of course, God's people, if you like, or the churches, if you like, they were sung to. That was another special class. Way up there in the balconies, they had all these massive choirs and all the singing. And God's people, or the church represented down there, well, they were sort of spectators to the whole thing. But you know, when dear old Mr. John Calvin came along and began to read God's word, and he lifted up his eyes one day from God's word, and he said, let them all sing. Let all God's people sing. Praise the Lord. And so there came the first psalters into the church of Christ, so that God was to be praised in the congregation of his saints. And you see, what came to the fore, my friends, was not only the value of the gospel, but the value of each and every saint whose heart the gospel touched in a saving fashion. So that wherever a person was, whoever a person was, whatever a person was doing, in doing that as unto the Lord, they were doing it to the glory and the praise of the Lord, their Savior. Doesn't matter, my friends, whether somebody stood in a pulpit or walked behind a plow. It wasn't what they were doing. It was the manner and the way in which they were doing it. So that the man walking behind the plough could glorify his Savior 1,000 times more than a man who stood within a pulpit. If that man within the pulpit wasn't doing what he was doing to the honor and the praise of Christ the Savior. Will you ever forget Christ's final word on the matter? And many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, we have prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils and done many wonderful works. Then shall I say unto them, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Was what lay behind old William Tyndale when he pronounced that if God willed, a boy who drove the plough would know the scriptures of God. And so you see, it's God having set us in that sense in our place, or where we find ourselves at that particular time when we find ourselves. Isn't a psychological leg up that Paul's giving to those slaves there in that town of Ephesus? No. He's setting before them, my friends, the very essence of their Christian calling, that they can do all their tasks even as unto Christ. In singleness of heart, he says in that Ephesian passage. In singleness of heart, serving the Lord. As he says to Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. If you're called into the ministry, he says, then you're to be as a workman, a good workman. But you see what he's saying also. He's saying that there are such things as good workmen. In whatever, he's drawing his illustration from that which exists in everyday life. And all of God's people in that sense, they are called to be good workmen as unto the Lord. With fear and trembling in singleness of heart, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, says the word of God, do it with all thy heart. And so you see the truth underlying even that directive, even to that particular group of people within the context of the Church of Christ in that day. Even they, where they were, could serve and honor and glorify the Savior. And surely for us today, my friends, with all the literal freedom that we have as well, surely we can do exactly the same. Let me finish with one illustrative incident that really bears that out so well. And of course, it's that great incident We're going to be singing about at the end. You remember the shepherds? Remember the shepherds that the angels appeared to as they were watching their flocks by night? You remember how the angels told them to go to Bethlehem, and there they would see a sight which up to that point only two other sets of mortal eyes had seen, Mary and Joseph. That is, God incarnate in the flesh, there in that feeding trough in that stable in Bethlehem. If they went, then they would see that sight. And it says then that they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Only two sets of eyes had seen that, mortal eyes up to this point. And now those shepherds see it as well. But it's a sequel of that. Having seen that great sight, having rejoiced, having drunk it all in, having feasted on what they saw, then says the word of God, the shepherds returned. They returned. They returned to the task of keeping their sheep. They went back, if you like, to the daily grind. But they went back, of course, as it says, glorifying and praising God. They went back to their work with a spring in their step because they had seen something of God Almighty in the face even of that infant Jesus Christ, his son. And of course it says this as well, my friends. It says that as they returned, they made known abroad the things which they had seen concerning this child. They evangelized. They became evangelists, my friends, in the very calling to which the Lord had called them. They didn't ask to remain. I'm sure it would have been nice to have remained. But no, they had work to do. And back to their work they went. Back to their daily task they went. But they went glorifying the Lord. And they went telling it abroad the things that they had seen. That's the gathering up in all that of the calling that we have under the Lord. As that hymn says rightly, the angels appeared to those poor shepherds in fields where they lay at keeping their sheep. They were simply doing their daily work. And in the midst of doing their daily work, God came and visited them. And then after that visitation had brought that strength to their hearts, then back to their daily work they went again to glorify and praise the Lord and tell abroad the things that they had seen. You know the dignity and the calling of the Christian life that the Word of God will have us to see is that very thing, that all God's people are God's servants. They have one master, him they serve, and him they are called to glorify. May we see that the Lord within the church, indeed, he has built it up of all various stones and so forth. But to each and every one of us, our calling is given. And let us endeavor to do those things as unto Christ.